We turn to Psalm 23 and then Galatians chapter 5. Let's stand the reading and hearing of the Word. As we look at one facet of the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. Goodness is promised to the people of God under the care of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores me. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Another promise of goodness to the people of God, and not only to us, but even in us. From Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the Word of the living God. We turn to Galatians chapter 5 in our rather detailed series on these verses, verses 22 and 23. Today, looking at one facet or element of the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. I don't know if you've ever heard of the pastor and writer Octavius Winslow, but if you haven't, you can pretty much read anything he's written and it would be of spiritual profit to you. There's a great biography of Octavius Winslow by a man named Tanner Turley, which is a good introduction. Another work I could recommend to you by this pastor and preacher is the book called The Work of the Holy Spirit. It's a great introduction to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and a good companion even to this series of sermons from Galatians 5 and 16 to 26, which is so filled with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of the believer. And in that book, he does something that I've been trying to do, but he emphasizes in his chapters after he speaks of who the Holy Spirit is, then he begins to describe his work. And he has three concurrent chapters that follow after each other, one on regeneration, one on indwelling, and one on sanctification. Three great works of the Holy Spirit in the life and heart of a believer in Jesus Christ. Regeneration, indwelling, and sanctification. And there's a sense in which these cannot be divided from each other. You're not able to divide these three things, but it helps us to think about who the Holy Spirit is as He works in the believer. What is He doing? The third person of the Trinity. How does He work and what is He doing? And regeneration, I've been emphasizing this in the past weeks. The simple teaching of Jesus is this: you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is to make the dead alive, to give the gift of faith, to open your eyes at the same time to the reality of your sin and the glory and power of Jesus Christ, and to enable you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Conversion, the beginning of the Christian life, can never be separated from the sovereign and powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration or the new birth. He, the Spirit, in that, so He gives us the gift of faith. What happens? We're united to Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. His sinless life, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His propitiation for sins becomes This is the way where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Holy Spirit works this mighty work. And flowing from faith is the central theme of this book. The great blessings that come from union with Christ, justification by faith. That's what this book is about. Defending that great doctrine that you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you've never believed in Him this morning, I know it's the beginning of a sermon, and you've trusted yourself for salvation, the message of the gospel is there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith and trust in Him, there's righteousness and forgiveness, freedom and eternal life. That comes by the new birth, the gift of faith, union with Christ, and justification by faith alone. But the Spirit doesn't come in and leave. He stays. I've been mentioning it in this series of sermons. I don't know if this is something that a believer in Jesus Christ could ever get over. Do you not know? Think about all of us in this room right now. Anyone savingly united to Christ, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I think there's something also wondrous about Pentecost and Spirit coming on that first gathering of believers with the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. And then that there is a sort of, what's happening in public worship is something that is a gathering of Spirit-filled believers. Make us think about that first Pentecost and maybe about the glory cloud that filled the temple. I think there's something special and unique about gathered public worship and the Spirit's presence and His work through the ordinances of God. He makes our hearts a temple fit for the Father and the Son. Winslow uses a little phrase. He says this is like the triumphal entry of Christ into His temple, as by the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself indwells us. And then, third mighty work, sanctification. That's what we've been talking about in Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What life flows from this? A holy life. Winslow writes this little phrase, this work of renewal done is a well of living water that has been created in the heart, which springs up and pours forth a life of purity. The Spirit now adorns and fertilizes and makes fruitful this garden of God, which is the renewed human heart. And we are to be holy as God is holy and pursue holiness. We read that in Leviticus 11 and Hebrews 13. This is what we were created for. Again, that's where we are in the book of Galatians. Big picture was the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in the first chapters, but Paul cannot discuss that without moving to sanctification, the change of the living believer united to Jesus Christ. This is why we're in this section. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The war 19 through 21 and now, but the fruit of the Spirit, that positive change and fruitfulness. What does a Spirit-filled life look like? It looks like this fruit. And I want to remind you briefly of the two running illustrations I've been using. The first one is that diamond. As Christ fashions the heart of the believer, polishing each facet, the facets together making up the one diamond, which is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Or last week I used a different one that might help you. The fruit on the tree, like an orange in an orange grove if you're driving through Florida, that has its multiple segments, but the tree grows one single fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit with all of these characteristic elements. One fruit to the glory of God. What the Spirit is doing, chapter 4 and verse 19, He is conforming us to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8. He's changing your character. You ever taken one of those personality tests? If you do, crumple it up, throw it away. Why? It could tell you something good about yourself, but a lot of people, how do they use them? This is just who I am. No, in Christ, the Spirit is making you like somebody else. It's part of the good news. A new character, a fruitful character to the glory of God, to be imitators of God as dear children, to walk in love, to be remade after the image of God, male and female. He created them after His own image, Genesis 1 and 26. And God, who is loving and patient and kind and good, would have you to be by His Holy Spirit, loving, patient, kind, and good to His glory. I want to ask you another question. How many times do the trinkets and passing things of this world derail and distract you from eternal things? Maybe you worry about tomorrow. Now the world's falling apart. Maybe there's a list of foolish and empty sins that you go back to and only bring more shipwreck. If you understand Galatians 5, what is God doing? He is promising and working this in His people to make us more like Christ, like God Himself, to be image bearers, to reflect His glory. And I would submit to you that there is no better goal in the Christian life than to live that way, even if it would cost you everything in this world. To grasp the staggering dimensions of the work of God in your heart, to reflect His glory, to turn your eyes again to Jesus, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There's a little phrase that came to mind when I was thinking this week about this sermon. And it's this: what does a new character mean to God? 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter is commending to the women of the church, but there's a principle for all here. What that new character means to God. Rather, let it be, not the outward appearance, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, listen to this, very precious in the sight of God. Fruit of the Spirit is very precious in the sight of God. So the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. I hope you're already motivated to live a good life. Reminder, a few things from the text as we do every week. This is the fruit of the Spirit, as I said a moment ago. Couple things. It's enabling grace the Spirit gives. You're not passive in this. You are active. You've been made alive to a fruitful life for His glory. The new covenant means old heart of stone taken out, new heart of flesh given, and the capacity to understand the Word, to apply its precepts to your life, and by the Holy Spirit, to indeed choose what is good and put off what is evil. This is all the promises of the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 and 33 and Ezekiel 36 tell us that this is the nature of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you. I will write my law on your heart. There's going to be a different quality of life in salvation. All true life is fruitful. I've been also trying to go to the Old Testament to just read passage after passage. Last week I went to Genesis 1. I just want to read a passage from Psalm 92. This idea of fruitfulness: the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. A lifetime of fruitfulness is the believer's life. How about this facet of the diamond? This piece of the whole fruit, goodness. What is it? What does the word mean? The Greek word, word group, is agathos, and that word is translated normally good, beautiful, right. The ancient Greeks used this word, and they used the word in a different way than it's used in the New Testament, but it's helpful to understand how important they thought this word was. They asked the question, what is the good? And we were asking that question, what is the good? They were asking the question, what is the reason or the end or the purpose for human existence? What is the good? What gives meaning to existence? They didn't have good answers to the question, but they were understanding there was something, the highest ideal of human life, which they called goodness. This idea of goodness is elevated by our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as he uses the same word. And really, this perhaps is the weightiest text in the New Testament to understand the idea of goodness. Now behold, this is Matthew 19, verse 16, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And then Jesus said these words. This will give you immediately the weight of the word. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. No one is good but one, that is God. The natural sinful human state, Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. Goodness belongs to God. More on that later. In the Old Testament, we have a Hebrew word, tob, which is the main word for goodness there, and it's helpful to think about that. It means pleasant, beautiful, delightful, correct, righteous. It's also linked to God's graciousness. And the Old Testament is filled with joy in the Lord's goodness. So give thanks to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 16. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And the idea of God being good is the delight and hope of the believing Israelite. He does good. Exodus 18 and verse 9, reviewing what God had done in the Exodus, God had shown his goodness to his people. His goodness is linked especially to salvation or saving grace. To understand how important that goodness is to God and how it belongs to God and is essential to who God is. And perhaps in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, there are two. God is love and God is good. There are strong connections here between the fruit of the Spirit and the rest of the Scriptures concerning God himself and the character of God. Let's turn to Exodus 33 for a moment, verses 18 and 19. After the Israelites had rebelled and Moses meets with the Lord and he's downcast and he makes that request. Famous request, Lord, please show me your glory. He longs to see the glory of God. What is the glory of God? What is it? The word kabod in the Old Testament, weight of his majesty, the splendor of his holiness, the infinity of his being. Moses longs to see something of the beauty of the holiness of God. Show me your glory. What does God say in the next verse? Listen carefully. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses says, show me your glory. The Lord says, I will show you the extent of my goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then later on, when the Lord descends, verse 5 of the next chapter, in the cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses, seeing the splendor of the glory of God in his uncompromising moral goodness and holiness, what does he do? He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he prayed for God's mercy. Goodness is a grand word. No one is good but one, that is God. Lord, show me your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. The weight of my majesty is seen in my goodness. In Deuteronomy 30, a little bit more. Goodness is linked to life. Its contrast, evil, is linked to death. The goodness of God, connected to His glory, brings and lavishes life and light. And evil brings death. God is good, and because He is good, He is gives us good gifts, first salvation, and then everything. More ways to help with our definition. I did this last week, I'm going to do it again. How about opposites and counterfeits? What's the opposite of good? We know, evil. The opposite of goodness is uncompromising holiness and moral purity of God, which is His goodness, is evil. Evil's already been described in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. But the opposite, which are the opposite of goodness, they're evil. Where do these two words first come in the Scriptures? They come together in that command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God makes a distinction between the two. There is good and there is evil. There is a good way and there's an evil way. There's the way of the ungodly, Psalm 1, and there's the way of the righteous or the good way. Good and evil are separated in the Scriptures. Evil is the opposite of good. It is not good. It's morally impure. It's harmful. It's injurious. It's cruel, mean, vicious, and heartless. It is uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, outbursts of wrath, murder, drunkenness, sexual sin. That's evil. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The opposite. Immorality is evil. A lack of goodness is what the natural man has. And Paul talks about this. Even the believer wrestles with the remnant of sin. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." He finds a war between good and evil in his own heart, and he finds a lack of goodness as it should be. And maybe you find that this morning in you. If you're anything like Paul, and Paul's like all of us, if good is moral purity and linked directly to the holiness and grandeur of God, and evil is the opposite, rebellion and moral iniquity, then you and I, as sinners, have some acquaintance with the opposite, don't we? When your actions break God's commands, they are not good, but they are evil. What's the evidence of this? It's often relational. First of all, it breaks communion with God. The second is that evil destroys people around you. People shrink back from evil. They run away from evil. The harshness and evil of evil men brings pain and sorrow into the world. And evil is to be repented of. Good is often also recognized, and there's something in the, even in the convoluted heart of the unbeliever. I think of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who dies in the late 1800s, and when he dies, his ministry to New Orleans and beyond was so well regarded, interestingly, by believer and unbeliever alike, that it's estimated some 10,000 people came by this gospel preacher's home because he was known as a good and kind man who had a deep interest in others and a beautiful character. The evil of the world, Mao Zedong, for example, is the opposite. It's a horror. The opposite of goodness, moral purity, is evil. and the wreckage that evil brings. Some counterfeits. Number one, how does Satan try to counterfeit evil? Or maybe this isn't a counterfeit. One of his strategies to make the dividing line between good and evil, or to confuse the categories, is to try to blur that line or even reverse it. In Isaiah 5, the Lord condemns Israel because they call good evil and evil good. Satan wants to switch the categories. Be careful in our present age. I want to talk to you young people. We talk about matters of human sexuality that are pressing so hard on our present culture. Satan's trying to switch the categories and call good evil and evil good. And you need to be grounded in the Word so you know the difference between what is good and righteous and holy and what is evil and destructive. I'm increasingly concerned about fantasy in our present day and the fascination with evil in fantasy. God defines good and evil. And we are to run from all evil. And we are to cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And we need the Word to make the defining difference. Another counterfeit that Satan brings up, or way he seeks to attack what is good, is hypocrisy. Which is what? False goodness. The outward appearance of being good with the wrought of a rebellious, sinful heart within. That's another way. He wants to switch the categories, or he just says, fake it. Both of these are still evil. Whether you call evil good, it's still evil. Faking it is still evil. And the root of all these things is the proud, evil, natural human heart. And the originator of evil, Satan, he's interested in propagating corruption and evil and obliterating all that is good. Goodness, related to God's own majesty and holiness, His moral purity, His righteousness is revealed even in His commandments. Good distinguished from evil. Evil, the opposite of all that is good, at its heart rebellion and hatred against a good God. These are the two differences. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The Spirit produces in the believer good. How does the Spirit do this? First of all, by revealing to us the essential goodness of the triune God. What is a very common temptation that believers often have about God? What happens? One of two things can happen. You're being tempted to a particular sin, and Satan tells you, that is something good. If you get there, you'll be happy. And God's law or command is the barrier to that enjoyment. Therefore what? God must not be good. It's one of his temptations. Another one is this. You're going through a trial of unspeakable proportions. Your tears are flowing and you don't know why, and you can't decipher through the fog why in the world God would bring you through this. Satan whispers, and what does he say? Maybe he's not good. Like he whispered to Adam and Eve, maybe he doesn't have your good in mind. In both cases, the fog of doubt rolls in. Is he really good? I don't know if you've ever been in a fog, a thick fog. I was driving a country road up in Ontario, Canada years ago. Probably I was 17 or 18 years old. I had an old Volkswagen Jetta and I was driving down a dirt road, and suddenly a windstorm blew up. And there was, I don't know if you ever experienced it, there was so much snow in the air that I couldn't see anything. Pure whiteout conditions. Blazing bright sunshine. It was light, because the sun was reflecting off the snow. You couldn't tell if the car, I mean, you knew it wasn't upside down because it wasn't hanging in my seatbelt, but you couldn't tell left, right, you couldn't see anything. It was completely disoriented. That's what Satan would have you be. Completely disoriented. Is God really good? to lose perception of reality, what right and left and good and evil are up and down, and even the character of God. The great principle that the Bible teaches us in contradistinction to the lies of the devil is God is good all the time, without fail, and we believe him. Recall Moses, "Lord, show me your glory. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you." Another way of asking that question is, show me, Lord, what you're like. Your intrinsic glory, the weight of your being, the character of your majesty. And God's answer is good, very good. And the Lord is good. It's the drumbeat of the Psalms. If you go through the Psalms, it's just give you a few selections. The conviction of the believing people of God is always that God is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Psalm 100, that great worship psalm. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Or Psalm 145, the same drumbeat. His general goodness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. The psalmist can't but look up and see God and see goodness. How does God teach you that goodness? Three ways. Let me give you three ways to see the goodness of God. Number one, by his mercy to you in Jesus Christ. His mercy to you in Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews writes about the gospel. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. The message of the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ, is the preeminent headline in human history that says, your God is a God of goodness, grace, and glory. Your natural state is that you are hopelessly delivered up to death and sin and evil with no possibility of goodness and salvation. The Old Testament revelation to the writer of Hebrews was a shadow of good things to come, but in Jesus Christ, the goodness of God is manifest in its clarity and its glory, in that he gives us freely his goodness when we deserve his punishment. He gives you grace and mercy and forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ and the goodness of his Holy Spirit. He gives you glad tidings of good things, Romans chapter 10. He gives you gospel grace, which involves the cleansing of all your evils and the promise of good in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Second way, his provision. He constantly gives you good gifts. If you have Christ as the highest gift, everything else you begin to see comes from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. And every circumstance and every gift and every moment and every twist and turn of providence, you recognize because you've been set free in Jesus Christ, whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. It's good. And when the fog of circumstance rolls in, because you have the unshakable goodness of God in Jesus Christ, you can still say, the Lord is good. Years ago, I had my grandfather remarried. I probably told you this story. And he was standing by. My grandfather remarried, and one of his second wife's daughters, grandson first, a friend of mine named Kevin, passed away in a car accident. We became close friends, and his life was snuffed out. And his father stood at the graveside. There were probably 600 or 800 of us there gathered. His dad said through his tears at the grave, "I have never loved Jesus Christ more than I love him now." And a year later, I was in a funeral home in Alina, and I talked. His name's Klaus. I talked to him. His wife had just died of lung cancer. And he said to me through his tears, "Peter, the Lord is good. He will take care of me." You see, if you know the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, even though He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, He promises to be with you. And you believe that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and He will carry you through because He gave you His Son. With Him, He'll freely give you all things. Becomes the interpretive grid for all of His actions, the gift of His Son. And a third way is that He reveals His moral purity to us, which is at the heart of goodness, holiness, moral purity, righteousness, which is beautiful and becomes ours by the Spirit. And He does so especially in His commandments, which are holy, righteous, and good. So the Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not of God." And we long to reflect the goodness of God, to manifest it, to walk by it, to live by it. He's good in His gifts. He's good in His holiness, His moral purity. And we fill our hearts and minds. We meditate. We search the Scriptures to learn more of His perfect, holy goodness and glory. Shown to us in the Gospel, given to us in our conversion as He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, and then visible in every other good and perfect gift that comes from the Father. We see lavish goodness visited on us and worked in us by the triune God. Second way, not only teaching us what it is, but enabling the practice of goodness. He enables us to reflect His glory by being good. Now, if you're a Christian, you might not like to say, "Well, I'm a good person," because you recognize your sins. But having been given the righteousness of Christ and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, why did God save you? What was the redemption for? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The indwelling Spirit of God enables you, having seen the righteous goodness of God, to live by the pattern of that holy goodness to His glory, to reflect His moral purity back to Him, to obey. So purpose to be good, to walk in goodness, to put on good works, to live in a manner that brings God glory, to reflect His glory, to reflect His goodness back to Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. To do good to all, as Paul says to the Galatians, and especially those who are of the household of faith. That by your careful study of His lavish goodness, supremely displayed in the gospel, which delivers us from all evil, centered on the righteous person of Jesus Christ, we would return our lives in holiness to God. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Here's a question for you. If the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, first that we see in God, especially in Jesus Christ, and now the Spirit works in us that new moral purity and holiness, can others see that new moral quality of life in you that reflects the glory of God? You might say, "How could it be, Peter? I'm such a sinner." The Spirit makes real changes in people. It's not theoretical. He's conforming us to the image of Christ that we might shine like light in the darkness. Long for that new moral quality of life that you might live to the glory of God. Some searching questions that follow up on this. Do you have a good heart? a lack of goodness needs to be examined at the root. I don't know if I said this last week or not, maybe I did, but if the lights went out in your bedroom, you're sitting there reading, might have been a breaker that went bad in the house, or maybe there's no power. It's a bigger problem. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. There is, by the power of the Spirit of God in our redemption, a reflection of something of the moral purity and the glory of God in the believer, worked by the Holy Spirit of God, who is Himself God. Some questions for you. If there's no longing for goodness, if there's no putting off of sin, if this is a strange category to you, to live a good life to the glory of God, you have to ask yourself some hard questions. If you're an image bearer, and when Moses said, "Show me your glory," and the Lord said, "All my goodness will pass before you," and there's nothing in you that says, "Lord, make my life for your glory. Make me good in my heart. By your cleansing grace and by your transforming power," then maybe you're unconverted. And maybe you've never prayed this, "Lord, take away my evil heart, wash it, make me clean. And by the power of your Spirit, produce the fruit that includes goodness to your glory." As a pastor and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have an increasing burden. I don't know what it is. The Lord has laid it on my heart to plead with you to think seriously about eternal things and not take lightly the Word of God. To the sensitive Christian, maybe you're easily overwhelmed by that warning. You say, I see no good in me, and isn't that often where you are? I don't see anything, Lord. Then you lift your eyes to the altogether lovely one again and see goodness and grace and glory in Him. You ask for mercy and forgiveness, and you say by your Spirit, "Lord, I long for fruit that includes goodness." Maybe you're a wandering Christian and you're being tempted to trade good for evil and evil for good, tempted to make that worst kind of deal. You need to recognize the devil's counterfeits, put off your hypocrisy and your foolishness, and say, "Lord, I want to live a good life for your glory. Help me repent." The child of God, filled with amazement. Think about this. What is the gospel saying in Galatians 5? "My evil, corrupt heart, by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, has become in some new way a fountain of goodness to the glory of God." Could you imagine even saying that about yourself? It's amazing. You'd be thankful. This is a divine work of God. Something of the glory of God shining in the heart of someone who should be a lost sinner to His glory. Paul, writing to the Philippians, had a great hope for the trajectory of that goodness. He said that you should be confident of this very thing, that He who began, what? A good work in you, will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, where you will praise Him forever that He changed your evil heart to be something that was good to reflect His glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel, which reminds us of Your pardoning grace, the goodness that You have shown to us in Your Son, and then the goodness that You work in us by that same divine gospel power. Lord, help us to put off all evil, to run and cling to that which is good for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete to do every good work, according to His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.